incredible passage of Scripture, and I knew I probably wouldn't get through it. I had no idea I was only going to get through the first six verses. So when we looked at the first six verses together, we learned some things about creation. So rather than review those things, let me just say this to you. I took off of my shelf, I have a theology section in my library, I pulled off my shelf one of my favorite Puritan thinkers. His name is Thomas Watson, and the book he has written is called Body of Divinity. So he's got a section in there, section 13, given over to creation. So as I reviewed some of the things that he said and adapted them, let me just say this to you up front. As you read Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, I'm not going to do it right at this moment, but let me say to you, as you read about creation, there are a couple of things I want you to keep in mind that Thomas Watson reminded me of. And that is this. Number one, God made the world without pre-existent matter. It's very important. God made the world without pre-existent matter. This distinguishes God from man, the creator God and a creative man. God, quote, brought all this glorious fabric of the world out of the womb of nothing, end quote. God's words to Job in chapter 38, quote, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Does the rain have a father? From whose womb came ice? And who gave birth to frost?" End quote. Plato, who began his incredible writing career the year that Socrates died, 399 BC, said, quote, "If the world cannot make a fly, then there must be a deity," end quote. Thomas Watson says, one, God made the world without pre-existent matter. Number two, he says, God made the world with a word. God made the world with a word. Solomon needed tools to build his temple of gold, but no tools were needed when God created the world. He spoke and matter appeared in its organized function. I love the New Living Translation of Psalm 33, verse 6. Listen to what it says. "The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were formed." Number one, God made the world without pre-existent material. Number two, God made the world with a word. Number three, God made all things in this world very good. Whatever God made, he did not have to remake. Whenever God spoke, the things he created were without defect or deformity. So Moses wrote, all God did, everything he saw, that of all that he made, behold, it was very good. And finally, number four, and amazingly so, God is so great that he must humble himself to view his creative work. For man, when he exercises his creative work, he does so as his greatest accomplishment and puts it before people. However, God so excels his creation, he must view it by bowing low to see it. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, quote, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to view the things he created, both in heaven and on earth." So when we speak of the created hand of God, as we spoke last week, let me just remind you from a Puritan's thought that God did what he did without pre-existing matter. This distinguishes God from man. That's why, to me, it is such an affront to see anything that would be over process of time. It goes against all of Scripture. Number two, God made the world with a word. He spoke, "Let there be." Boom, there it is. Number three, God made all things in this world, and when he did it, it was very good. He never had to remake what he made. How about that, guys? And number four, God is so great, he must humble himself to view his creative work. All creation is doing is declaring the greatness of our God. He humbles himself. It never really does it fully. Creation is not the fullest exposition of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is. That's why John 1 is so important. Jesus is the fullest exposition of the Father. So you have the incredible first 18 verses of John 1 to tell us about that. But creation is not the fullest exposition. And because it's not the full exposition, all that it can do is tell people there is a deity like Plato. That the world cannot make a fly, so a deity must exist. So when I look at Psalm 19, I'm overwhelmed with the incredible data that's in front of us. So why don't you follow along? And as you follow along in your text, I'm going to read from my translation to understand. But you follow along, I think you'll be able to grasp it as we walk through this. Stanza 1. To the music leader, this is a melody of David. The heavens are broadcasting the glory of God. The sky is proclaiming that this work is his alone. Day after day, the sky inexhaustibly speaks, and night after night, it exposes truth about his greatness. There is no language on this earth where the heavens do not speak yet without uttering an audible syllable. In fact, throughout all corners of the earth, the heavens are speaking, for in the sky, God has clearly placed the sun. The sun freshly shines each morning like a bridegroom as he comes from his bedchamber, or as the sun loudly rejoices like a champion who finishes the race. Every morning the sun arises and moves by design across the sky, and nothing can hide from its heat. Stanza 2. The Torah of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the inner life of man to his full vitality. The testimony of Yahweh is faithful, giving wisdom to those who need stability. The declarations of Yahweh are right. They make your heart joyful. The commands of Yahweh are pure. They reveal truth to your eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. And decisions of Yahweh are true, each one being absolutely fair. So Torah is more desirable than gold, even refined gold, sweeter than honey, even the sweet drippings from the honeycomb. And in addition to this, your servant is illumined by Torah. And when Torah painstakingly is followed, there are great rewards. Stanza 3. Who of us can discern his own errors? Please, free me from my hidden faults. Also, keep your servant from flagrant sins, and let them not control me, so that I will be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing before you, dear Yahweh, for you are my rock. You are my redeemer. This captures the overview on the PowerPoint for you. That in the first stanza, verses 1 to 6, the sky is gushing forth. Some of your translations, verse 2a, day to day pours forth speech. It's the idea of just gushing. It's just this inexhaustible supply of incredible data that is pointing to a creator. And yet this is not in and of itself the fullest exposition of the creator. That's yet to come. But there's enough data that the earth is being flooded on this earth is being flooded by the sky above so that God's greatness and glory can be seen. And because this is public revelation to all mankind and it's not salvific in and of itself, it should turn eyes to the Lord so that they see what it means to have salvation from this God. But it is not in itself. The stars don't save. The sun, the star in our solar system does not save. The flowers do not save, do not rescue us from hell. What the flowers teach us is that there is a greater being than ourselves, and it should cause us to humility, as stanza number 3 shows us. The second stanza, very important, verse 11, 7 to 11, and that's this. The Old Testament scripture floods man's soul. Just as the sky floods the earth, so the Old Testament scripture floods the soul of man with two things: illumination, light, and change, transformation. These two things are going to take place. when somebody comes in contact with the very word of God. And this is private revelation to the heart, unlike public revelation that you have with the sky above. All can see it. Every corner of the earth is getting data that there is a God and he's great. But the private revelation is a revelation that comes from the detail of the Creator God to give to us a record of his mind with nouns and verbs and adjectives. And the nouns and verbs and adjectives are powerful because they are from the mind of God and they speak about the mind of God and his will for us. Without God's word, we do not have God's mind. So it's very important. Just was reading last night before I went to sleep from, I have a number of journals. One of them is called JETS, this Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. And in this, 1979, actually, the one I'm reading, and it's the statement by the conference in Chicago on inerrancy as they talk about the scriptures. It's amazing to me that people will look at the scriptures and not see the character of God. They look at the scriptures and they try to depreciate the God who gave them. So that's why the writer, probably David, moves from stanza 1 to stanza 2. And then finally, stanza number 3 is very important because the sky and the scripture promote a sincere humility and personal confession among those who are true servants. If you're not a true servant, you don't have confession. You don't have humility. You have an intellectual Christianity. But this material will promote within people something that's highly significant. And what is significant is that there is going to be humility. So when you look at verse number 7, let me just go real quickly with you. And I'm going to have it up here. You may not be able to write this down, but you don't have to because it's all in the text. You can underline it. What's amazing is how verse 6 moves into verse 7. And I love what Kyle and Dale say in their Hebrew commentary when they say there is no sign that we are about to change our thought, to change the writer's thought. There's no sign. You have verses 1 to 6 and then 7 to 14, but there is one change. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, El. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh. There is a change, a distinct change in the name that is given to our God. The El Elohim is the name that speaks of God's glory and majesty and power, but the name Yahweh is a term of relationship. It is a term of scripture that gives to us a thought that God has a will and a plan for his people and his people individually. And so that is what the psalmist is using to pivot his thoughts. And so the English reader comes through and doesn't necessarily see verse 1, the glory of God, and then the Torah of Yahweh. And so you've got to stop and consider what is taking place here. But the names of God are helping the reader pivot so he knows that the writer is giving to us some new data, some new material that's very important. And what's important, as you look at verse 7, 8, 9 in your holy text, you'll notice that there are 6 lines, and each of these lines have parallel to them. There's a synonym that relates to the Old Testament scripture. There's a quality to each one of these synonyms. And then there's an effect. And with the exception of the last one, it's a participle in the Hebrew language, meaning there's a process that is involved. It's incredible how he lays this out. The law of the Lord is perfect, transforming the soul. The law is a word of instruction. That's what Torah is. It's a word of instruction. It's an absolutely fantastic word, term, if you will. When I look at the word perfect, it's the idea of that which is complete, that which is healthy, that which is sound, that which is entire, that which is full of integrity, that which is flawless. Same word used in Old Testament sacrifice when God said, "Bring me a lamb, but it has to be flawless." Same word. And then he moves to a Hebrew term for the participle, transforming, restoring, reviving, depending on what your translation will say. There's a wonderful idea that's here. I think the transforming, restoring is a great way for us in the English to translate it because it's a Hebrew word that is found over 1,000 times in the Old Testament that's used for repentance and change. And that's really at the core of this term. Torah does something creation does not do. Creation leads us publicly to a deity that is higher than ourselves, but Torah gets down into the heart of man, and transformation takes place. That's why Satan does everything he can to get us to move away from the scriptures. Well, I don't have a seminary degree. Well, I haven't been to Bible college. Well, I'm really struggling. Well, I don't have time because work is really pressing on me. Well, I just don't want to do it. Whatever the excuse is, you are moving away from the one ingredient that God has given to us that is absolutely flawless, but not just for the sake of being flawless. It is flawless because it is reflecting the character of its author, but it is flawless. It's the tool of God. As a worker would use a hammer and a chisel to be able to mold a beautiful statue, so God is using his word to absolutely chisel in your life a soul that looks like his son, Jesus Christ. It transforms you. It's a powerful term. Can't be overemphasized. But there's also a second one that you note here. It's not just the Torah of Yahweh, but you also have this testimony of Yahweh. And notice this testimony is fixed. It's sure. It's solid. It's firm. It will not change. You see, in a court of law, testimony can change. We are seeing it right now on the nightly news, aren't we? A few years ago, somebody says one thing, and today, oh yeah, I wasn't even there when it happened. Testimonies change. But notice that the testimony of Yahweh is sure and fixed and firm. So what your granddaddy read is just as sure for him as what you're reading right now. It is sure. And notice what it's doing. It is making wise the simple. This is where you have this participle. It is the process. This says there is a process of transformation, so there is a process of making wise. And the beauty of what we're doing with our children, men and women, scares me when we are leaving our children out of the equation. Because you have this identical idea in 2 Timothy 3:15 where Paul writes to Timothy, and in verse 15 he says to Timothy, Timothy, when you were a child, you came in contact with the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise. And if you compare what happens in the first part of 2 Timothy, verses 1 to 8, you will see up there what the world is like. Know this, in the last days perilous times will come, and men are going to be lovers of themselves, and all these things that you're going to see there. And then it says, and they are going to be ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have brilliant intellects, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So verse 15, you were a child at one time, Timothy, and as a child, you were becoming wise because of the holy letters, the scriptures. What the brilliance of the world, having high IQs and degrees from the secular universities that everybody approves of, is nothing in compared to a child who will be exposed to the holy scriptures. Look at the contrast and enjoy that, brothers and sisters. You are the professor of your home, mom and dad. And as the professor of your home, you look into your child's life, and what's going to change their life is not a degree from a secular university or a degree from Virginia Beach Theological Seminary. That's not going to change them. What's going to change them, you hold in your hand the tool that will shape that life. Think of it. Why do you think it is that there is so much today emphasis given everywhere you turn on capturing the hearts and minds of our children? Satan knows this. So I look at this here. This testimony is sure. It is fixed. Now, the difficulty is this. It has to be a work of God. So, mom and dad, you can't play the Holy Spirit. You're the professor, okay? You're not the Holy Spirit. And if you as a professor will help and give to them the ingredients that are needed, then allow the teacher, the Spirit, to take the word and begin to shape them in a wonderful and a sweet way. There's a delicate balance, but please understand the testimony is sure. The third thing, very important, the boundaries of the Lord All right. This is a word of limitation. I spoke a little bit last week about that. I think that's the best translation for this term. Boundary means there is a fixed north, a fixed south, a fixed east, a fixed west. And if you live in what is fixed by Yahweh, your heart will not be looking over the fence saying, I wish I could be over there. Your heart will rejoice. Your heart will rejoice. This term of rejoicing has an amazing cadre of terms in the Hebrew language, and you'll see them with like Psalm 122 verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There it is, glad. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. There it is. It's a word that causes the inside to be sing out, to be glad, to be full of joy. Why? Because the boundaries are there. I think it's very, very important for us, men and women. Very important for us. I say to us today, we have to think beyond this moment. We have to be people who are committed to what the text says. Go on, if you will, to the next one, 8b. 8b commands. The commands are pure, revealing truth. A command is a term for guidance. As law is instruction, testimony is witness, boundaries are limitations, commands are guidance. And the commands are pure. That means they're clear. There's no ambiguity to this. You know, should I go this or should I do that? We make up the ambiguity when our minds begin to rationalize God's word. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't difficult things that we have to wrestle through, but God has given to us in his word how we wrestle through it. And what's happening here, it says in your text, it's enlightening the eyes. Well, that's a metaphorical usage of the term, the idea of revealing truth. A few days ago, Martha was watching our grandson, he had a cold. And as soon as I came home, you know, every Wednesday is the special day. And so I just happened to forget my lunch so I can go home and have lunch with my wife, with my grandson. And so you go in and you sit there and it's a fantastic thing. But you look into his eyes and all of a sudden, you know, hey, something's not right here. Those eyes that are full of life and vitality look weak and there's tears. You see, enlightening the eyes, the idea is that there's a brightness, and that's really the conception of the Hebrew term. The idea is to shine brightly, to come alive, if you will. I think that the greatest definition for a teacher, what is a teacher? A teacher is one that makes truth live. That's my personal definition of what a teacher is. Making truth come alive. And this is what I see from the scriptures. Commands are clear. They shine brightly. The metaphorical idea is there's illumination. I notice the next one. Hopefully it'll come up. Can you put up the next one for me? I don't have it here. I've lost the authority of the pulpit. I can't do it. Okay. Look at the next one in your text. It says this, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of Yahweh. What is this? This is a term for us of worship. So that when we think of what moves us into worship, it is not your emotion, unless that emotion is grounded in the word itself. And as you think of your God, now the emotion wells up, the affections well up, and out comes this expressed praise of God. See, fear of Yahweh, I love what Kyle and David say in their commentary when they say this, the fear of Yahweh, this is not an act of God. This is the effect of God upon somebody who understands God. The effect of God upon his people is this. There is a creation of reverence on the inside. There is going to be a shunning of that which is not Yahweh-like, we call it sin, transgression, and then there is going to be this incredible desire to reverence, to worship the one who has created the effect in our life. And that comes from him alone. He is the fear of Yahweh. It's clean. And it endures forever. What an amazing thing. It's just enduring. That how do you cleanse your soul? I like what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 3 when he says, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. The word reflecting Yahweh. And as Yahweh begins to be understood via his word, a cleansing takes place, a cleaning takes place. And this is going to endure forever. You know, how do I, like Macbeth, am I out here just washing my hands trying to get the, you know, get the blood off? How do I do this? Multitudes of people go to bed with a conscience that is not clean. They would fit well in that story of Shakespeare. How is there cleanliness? There's cleanliness by understanding this quality of the word. Why do you think Satan tries to keep you from the word? Because there's a fear of Yahweh. And this fear of Yahweh is clean and endures forever. And the last, decisions, 9b, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. And I inserted the word being here so you have the participle, the idea, which they're all running parallel, so I think it'll work fine. Decisions, this is what we're talking about. It's a word of authority, and they are true, meaning there's no wrong to them, as Dalich says, no wrong to them. The eternal will of God is revealed in the decisions of God. So he makes a decision, and here is the decision. You are not to fill in the blank. That's his decision. It's not the decision of the Supreme Court. It's not the decision of the law of the land. Now, the Supreme Court and the law of the land may cannibalize from the Word of God and try to use it for an ethic upon the world, but it will never happen. It'll never happen. They don't even respond to creation, the public revelation. How are they going to respond to the private revelation? They're not going to respond to that. So people get all up in arms. Listen, let me tell you something, men and women. Look at the Christian world. Don't look at the pagan world. Look at the evangelical church. And here we look at the evangelical church, and there's no marginal difference. There's no statistical difference in divorce and remarriage between those who claim to be evangelical and those in the pagan world. We have just as many CEOs as we do pastors running off with people. We have a world in the evangelical world that is talking and pointing fingers, and they themselves are not immersed in the Word of God. You're immersed in the Word of God. These are words of instruction, words of witness, words of limitation, words of guidance, words of worship, words of authority. These things are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. These things transform, make, rejoice, reveal, endure, and they are absolutely right. So, when you take all those things, you go, whoa, how do I apply that to my life? You don't have to worry about that because the psalmist does it with the next two verses. And I don't have it on PowerPoint, so you just have to look at your text here. Look how he applies. There are you have six statements, and now you have four benefits. And if you're in the habit of underlining, you can just underline these words, and you got it. They are more desirable. There's word number one. Than gold. Yeah, than gold that is absolutely pure. More desirable? That means this. Listen very carefully. What you desire, you will pursue. So this is how the Word of God applies. That if your pursuit is not this direction, it means that you're not facing what the psalmist is saying here in verses 7 to 9. Because what I desire, I will pursue. That's why I love Matthew chapter 18 and 19. In 19, you have the incredible narrative on Zacchaeus, who Zacchaeus is a guy who is absolutely rich. He's chief of the tax collectors, and Jesus meets with him, and he stands up in the middle of the meeting with Jesus and says, half of everything that I own, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody, multiply that times four, I'll give it away. You say, what's so significant about that? Jesus tells you, today salvation has come to this son of Abraham. Why is that so important? Because in chapter 18, you have a story of a man who was moral and well accepted and who said to Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him in chapter 18, this is what you must do. Here are the commandments. And he lists the commandments. And the man said, I have done these, unlike Zacchaeus. What more is it that I should do? And Jesus says to him in Matthew 18, here's what I want you to do. Take all of your possessions and sell it and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful and grieved. How can people be saved then? And he makes an amazing statement that with rich people, it's very difficult. But you know what? God is the God of the impossible. You see, when somebody really comes in contact with Christ's thoughts, they will be like a Zacchaeus. No problem. I don't need to have the law speak to me. Christ has spoken to me. And because Christ has spoken to me, let me tell you something. I now pursue him. And when I pursue him, I cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6. I can't do it. I've got to do one or the other. And so Zacchaeus made the incredible statement, as an immoral man, this is what I do, and salvation came to him. Here is a moral man in chapter 18 who could not make that decision, and his possessions sent him to hell. So I say to us today, men and women, that possessions are keeping many people from being disciples of Jesus Christ. And only you can decide if that means that you truly are a child of God or you're just a child of God in rebellion. I can't say that. I would rather have you decide now than to stand before him who is righteous and hear these words, "Depart from me, I never, never knew you." You see, this is how he's applying it. More desirable than gold? Really? You'll take the Bible, any translation, over gold? How about number 2, verse 10b? Sweeter, there it is, sweeter than honey and the drippings that come from a honeycomb? I mean, that which is sweet is going to produce in me that which I love. It's sweet. I love this. I love this. So in the first part, desirable, it changes what I pursue. It's sweet, so it's going to change what I love. And I love the words of Peter post-resurrection in John 21, where the first part of chapter 21, Peter is saying, okay, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, we'll go with you. So seven of them out there, and they're not catching anything. They're good Baptists. They don't catch anything. And then Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. And all of a sudden they realize. And so they're sitting there, they're cooking the fish. And then Jesus looks right at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Not satisfied the first time. The second time, do you love me? Not satisfied the second time, a third time, do you love me? You say, men and women, let me say to you that that is the one question that will determine how you follow Jesus. Not your knowledge, but your affection. What is sweeter to you than anything in this world? Your bank account? Your spouse? Your job? Your home? Your car? It changes what I love. Number 3, verse 11a. Notice what it says here. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And I've translated the word warned, illumined. I think it might be a better understanding. In other words, it changes how I see things. I'm illumined. What once I did, now the word is opening my eyes. And as it opens my eyes, I go, whoa, there's got to be some change here. I see things differently. That's why we sang that word, that wonderful song, Thy Word is a Lamp to My Feet, a Light to My Pathway. I love what Spurgeon writes in his commentary in Treasury of David when he gives an illustration. And he says, you know, Psalm 105, he says, you know, in the ancient days of old, they didn't have lamp posts along the path. What, they had no light whatsoever, and there could be dips, and there could be sewers, and there could be open areas that people could fall into, and there also could be mounds of manure which covered the road because animals were going up and down it as well. And Spurgeon says, but then the person that comes with a lamp holds the lamp out, to which he illustrates that one day he heard a Sunday school teacher speaking to one of the lads in a Sunday school class. And he said to him a story, and this is the story, that a little boy was making his way with his Sunday school teacher home late one night. And as they were making their way home, the little boy wanted to carry the light. And so the Sunday school teacher said, sure, you carry the light. And a little boy held it up just as high as he could possibly hold the light. And after going just a few steps, the boy stumbled, and the teacher stopped him and said to him, now, son, the reason that you stumbled is because you got the light too high. You got to put it down here so people can see it. And when people see it, they can see the road, and then you know that you're not stumbling on something, to which Spurgeon says, those of you that have all this incredible knowledge, that will not help your neighbor. You got to way up here. Got to way up here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your works and glorify who? Who is? And the fourth thing he says, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You see, desirable, this changes what I pursue. Sweet, this changes what I love. Illumines, this changes how I see, what I see. And rewards, this changes what I hope for. What do you hope for? The rewards of the word need to capture your heart. Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 19, okay, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What does that mean for us? I'm glad he said that, because we're all thinking the same thing. And Jesus said to him, no man who leaves his father and his mother and his house and his brothers and his wife and his family will not be people who are, or who will be people who receive not only in this world, but in the age to come. These are the rewards. We're looking for the rewards that we can hear this. Well done, good and faithful slave. I never get to go beyond slave. Oh, I'd love to be a master. Well done, good and faithful slave. So how does stanza 3 end? And with this I have to close. It ends with a personal response. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me. Acquit me. What we see here is the sky and the scripture promote a sincere humility and personal confession for the true servant. So in verse 12, I am totally unlike. I look at creation, I don't even measure up. He calls them out by name, the stars. I mean, he knows all those. Remember we talked about this last week? Almost 200 billion galaxies? I am unlike God. And I'm full of sin. I don't care. My dad has said to me, in my most pious prayer, I'll have my most sinful thought. And men and women, every time we get on our knees, we have sin. Every time we say, I love you, we have sin. Every time we walk out the front door, we are dealing with sin. I am unlike God, who is absolutely perfect, pure, and clean. So full of sin, that's what I am. Guess what I need? I need God's forgiveness. Forgive me of those things on the inside, things I cannot see yet. Somebody has said that the greatest of saints are the greatest confessors, because when they were young in the Lord, they didn't see it as sin. As they've matured in the Lord, now they can't stand it because it is sin. Verse 13 says this, also keep your servant back from flagrant sin. I can't let them dominate me, so I'll be blameless. Otherwise, I'll have great transgression. You see, when sin controls me, my life spirals deeper into sin. No person can say, I'm going to handle this one. If you say, I'm going to handle this one, maybe it's your anger, maybe it's your temper, maybe it's your gossip, maybe it's your lust, and you say, I'm going to take care of it. No, when that sin controls you, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is done, takes you to death. You spiral deep. The greatest of all judges has the most data given to him from chapter 13 to 18 or 16 of 1 Samuel. And the greatest of all judges, who should have had everything at his fingertips. I mean, he could lift up the gates and go 35 miles uphill and deposit the gates. He could kill 1,000 people with a jawbone of a donkey. Come on. Who can take him out? No human can take him out. But it is no wonder that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. And when he quoted from Deuteronomy, he said this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth. You want your existence to be free? Then live within the boundaries of God. Otherwise, your life is going to spiral down. Our nation is absolutely spiraling today. Down. And finally, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're my rock. You're my redeemer. I have one reason for living in life today. And that reason is this. I want to please God. I want to please God. I want the philosophy of Paul in Galatians 1:10. Am I seeking to please men or do I seek to please God? Galatians 1:10 says it very clearly. The same in Matthew chapter 19. I want to hear the words, well done, well done, well done. So let me ask you this as I conclude. Do you hunger for God? Do you hunger for God? Do you honor God's word? Is that the priority of life? Are you a humble person? Number one, the sky is flooding the earth with God's greatness and glory. Number two, the scripture floods man's soul with light and change. That's how we know that we really are true servants. So I guess here's the question, am I really a genuine servant? Are you a genuine servant? I mean, I have people who've been saved, baptized several times, and they still let words out of their mouth. And finally, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and when it comes upon them, there is an absolute, these things happen, light and change. They begin to pursue things differently. They begin to see things differently. Begin to walk differently. Begin to act differently. Not because it's a self-discipline, because the spirit on the inside is changing them. There's a metamorphosis that is taking place. It's fantastic. Men and women, what we need today is to say to the Lord, Lord, change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. In fact, do we have that song up there, Paul? Why don't we come? Why don't you come up here? Let me pray with you, and we'll sing it. Father, thank you for these words. Would you help us?